Okay, I hope everyone does have a outline sheet to follow along, and we'll come to the book of Acts, and my message is entitled, A Shadow of Influence. As I said earlier, today we're going back a bit, we'll backtrack, I should say, and we'll slow down because I want to read deeply into some of the verses here and have some explanation of them, what the Spirit of God is telling us, what was happening through this newly formed local church in Jerusalem. You know, by now, it was a church of many thousands. And I have on the screen here, of course, a picture of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, sometime around 35 AD in a sketch form. But what we're going to talk about very briefly is called Solomon's Colonnade. You see this area right in here? That is, of course, it goes all the way around the whole temple. But that is called Solomon's Colonnade. And it doesn't look too big there. But this is the place where the church met in the early days of its existence. It's a gigantically long covered porch supported by many columns which completely surround the outer temple. It was called Solomon's Portico. Here's a illustrative drawing. Notice how big it is for the area of that temple, which was immense. Peter gave a second sermon here where he won thousands to Christ. And it became then a popular meeting place for the early believers. They gathered every day. Imagine that. We only gather once a week. They gathered daily together there, probably early in the morning, with the apostles as the apostles taught them what they knew of the Word of God. But that wasn't enough because they also gathered once a week. And it was on the first day of the week, we learned from Scripture, in private homes. And this is where the church was set up. As small groups of believers, we don't know how many, depended on the size of the home that they met in, but it was probably 10 to, 30 people who met in what you call the house church. And, of course, these house churches existed from the first century all the way on to almost the fourth century. But what did they do in the house church? Well, they did the very same thing you and I are doing on Sunday morning right here. They fellowshiped together. They also had times of prayer. They praised God through singing songs and testimony. And, of course, they studied the Word of God. How do I know that? Well, look at the Scripture. Acts 2, 46 to 47. Every day they continued to meet together, where? In the temple courts. But they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, and they praised God and enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So that's not something I made up. It's something that Scripture really reveals. Now, of course, what had happened in our previous study is that Luke had just written down the most traumatic event in the early church's history. God's judgment fell on two believers before all people, and it was the death penalty. And this produced a sobering effect on all who had heard about it. So we want to watch this from the visual Bible, and we'll double back a bit, as I said, in the context, and we'll stop at verse 16, and we'll have some prayer, and we'll move right through it and see what we can discover in these seven verses.
Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's Colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed.
Father God, as we have watched the Visual Bible giving us the scripture portions of the New International Version, I pray that as we open them today, that you give us good and solid understanding of it that will fortify our faith and enable us to be strong in a day and an age where faith seems to be dwindling away and truth seems to be lost. I just pray that we'll be able to stand firm and sure as a result of these things. And of course, if there's anyone who is listening, either here in the assembly or later on the internet site, or receives a CD copy perhaps of the message, and they don't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that the Spirit of God will open their heart as He did that day in Pentecost and thereafter for hundreds and thousands of people to be saved from their sins, that they might enter into the same joy we have experienced in Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. There's a beautiful poem written by an unknown author, and here's how it reads. My life shall touch a dozen lives before this day is done, leave countless marks of good and ill ere sets the evening sun. This the wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray. Lord, may my life help others' lives it touches along the way. That's a beautiful poem that speaks about the influence we can have on other people. And it could be based actually on a verse of scripture found in the book of Revelation. The message is characterized by the title of my message, A Shadow of Influence. You can find it in Revelation 14:13. If you have your Bible, you can turn there, and it reads like this. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. But then the ending of that verse is so appropriate because it goes in this way. They will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Imagine that. Even after death, God promises that our deeds, for good or perhaps evil, will follow us. So in today's scripture, we find truly that a shadow was cast over the early church, and it was a shadow of influence that was for good and for God. So I want to examine that and take time on that as we find it to show how this influence was actually affected or came about. What caused its greatness? As you remember, Revelation 14, verse 13, because it's a promise really to all of us. Now, after we die, what kind of influence are we going to leave for others around us when we leave this earth? Will it continue to have a great effect for good on our families and our brethren? Let me illustrate what happens because some time ago, the state of New York did a study some years ago on the past lives of citizens. Some were famous and good, some were infamous and bad, and they followed their descendants all the way through to the modern era. And they found some startling results after looking at the lives, first of all, of some criminals and their background. For instance, let's take a look. In 1677, a criminally immoral man and woman brought forth children out of fornication and wedlock. They discovered that 1,900 descendants followed. 771 ended up as criminals committing various crimes of the state. 60 became professional thieves. 39 more were convicted of horrendous murders. And 40 of their women died of sexually transmitted diseases. And as a result, this total, the total time of all of them spent in New York jails was 1,300 years and costs the state of New York $3 million. All coming from two people in 1677 AD. Well, you might call them a Bonnie and Clyde team, for instance, but I don't know. But now they also found another couple in the same year, 1677, and they got together. And it was a godly man and a godly woman, and they brought forth children within marriage. Now, in particular, what did they bring forth? 1,344 descendants followed this couple, and 186 became ministers of the gospel. 86 were state senators, 3 became congressmen, 30 became U.S. judges, and 1 became another president of Princeton University, and 1 became the vice president of the United States. This was the family tree of two believers whose names were Sarah and Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a great New England preacher of his day. And in particular, he was the first president of Princeton University. So keep that in mind now. Here we see a combination between one couple and another couple and what followed their lives. Does that really show forth Revelation 14, verse 13? And the answer is yes, because God wants us to realize this. And you know, the Old Testament warns us about this as well. For instance, if you go to the Old Testament chapter 4, verse 6 of the book of Hosea, it says, "My people are being destroyed because they don't know me. And since you have forgotten the laws of your God willfully, I will forget to bless your children." That's what God said to the people of Israel who decided that they didn't need God in their life anymore. And then, of course, the book of Exodus 20, verse 5, when the Ten Commandments were being written, he said, "I do not leave unpunished the sins of those who hate me, but I will forget to bless their children to the third and fourth generation." Now, that's a paraphrase, because most of the text translation, it says, "I will punish the children to the third and fourth generation." And that would lead us to believe that God punishes our children and grandchildren for our sins. But we know this isn't true, because Exodus 24, verse 16, and Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, God does not punish children for the grandchildren for someone else's sins. But the truth is, as we saw in that study by New York State, that the sad consequences of ancestral sins can be passed from generation to generation, and children suffer because of what their parents or grandparents have done and become. And in fact, in biblical times, it wasn't unusual for four generations to live in the same extended family and thus have serious and greater influence to affect one another for good or for evil. So the shadow of our influence for good or evil will follow us and our families for generations to come. Something for us to soberly consider and think about. And that will take us to our text, as we can look at three things. The effects of discipline. That was the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira. And of course, the endowment of the disciples. What did God do through these apostles? And also the extent of deliverance in verses 15 and 16. So with that backdrop, let's begin and look at our verses and see where it takes us. The first is, of course, the effects of discipline, its primary purpose. Let's read the scripture. "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." So in other words, this great fear came about because of God's severe discipline and judgment of death, instant death that fell on Ananias and Sapphira. What was their sin? Their sin was hypocrisy and deceit and dishonoring the Lord. Now, why did God do this to them? And think about that, why he doesn't do this today, seemingly today. I think there's three reasons for it. My microphone is booming, so I'm going to put it up here and see if it will stop booming there, all right? Number one, to teach the early Christians and us for all centuries that God is a holy God and that he cannot stand sin. I think a second reason is he set forever through Ananias and Sapphira, and for the church to read about this in every generation, that we would understand that sin in God's eyes is a horrible thing. And number three, to show for all time his absolute hatred for lying, dishonest actions, and hypocrisy. But again, we might ask the question, why doesn't God do this today? And the answer we saw last week was that God in mercy withholds the fullness of his anger by delegating discipline to his church leaders instead, and often at lesser punishments. For instance, if you go to the book of Acts 20, 28, notice what it says. "Keep watch," this is Paul talking to the elders of the church, "keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood," that is his sacrificial death. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, we read, "Remove this wicked person from among you so that you can stay pure." 1 Corinthians 5 was talking about the very fact that within the church, there were people who were disobedient to God's commandments, and no one was doing anything about it. So, getting back to the first century, the fact is Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God. What was their sin? Again, pride and hypocrisy, deceitfulness, lying. selfishness, and dishonor. And the effects of discipline came about as a result of that. Why did God do that in the first century? Because God is a holy God, and he did not want the church to get started with unholiness, and he wanted it pure. He even said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, a good question is, if there is such a thing as discipline within the church, and that it is to be carried out by the leadership of the church, who should be disciplined? And for what should they be disciplined? Do you know that the average believer and the average church leadership has no idea what sin should be disciplined? And I think that's why most churches don't carry out any discipline. Oh, they know some things. If somebody commits adultery or something like that, they consider that a sin. But we really don't know what sins the Bible speaks about. And yet it's very plain if you study the scripture. So I want to show you the three major areas of sins that God requires discipline by a church for anyone who is a member of the church. And within these three areas, we find the subcategories of 17 specific sins. So I'm going to read them to you and show them to you right now. All right, here we go. When is the church to discipline? When is it necessary? Number one, for those whose lives reveal scandalous conduct. For those whose lives reveal scandalous conduct. 1 Corinthians 5:11, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, 2 Thessalonians 3:11 to 14 all speak of that. And it begins with sexual immorality and unfaithfulness, greed and covetousness, idolatry and worldliness, drunkenness, alcoholism and drug addiction, thievery, dishonesty, or to become a swindler. If anyone begins to practice these things in the church and is unrepentant of them, God demands that the church leadership deal with the scandalous conduct that is going on, because the world is watching them in the process. Now, there's some more involved in that, because 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. Do not even eat with these people." In other words, disassociate with them, and it's the church's job to do that very thing. But there's a couple of more too, because in the lives of scandalous conduct come forth chronic laziness. Anyone who will not work for a living if they are capable and able. A busybody, somebody who's involving themselves in the lives of another. The first church I served, when I started the ministry, a woman came up to me and said that she was, God's representative in prayer for the needs of the church. My antennas went up immediately when she told me this, because what she did is she wanted to find out from me all the scuttlebutt of what was going on in the church so she could pray about it and pray for them. She did not want to pray for them. She wanted to tear them apart on the phone and tell everybody about everything that was going on. And I got wind of that very quickly there. She was a busybody, and she needed to be disciplined as a result of that. How about spongers? You know what a sponger is? Somebody who takes advantage of you and uses you for their purposes and sponging off you. Disorderly and unruly conduct. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. First of all, 2 Thessalonians 3:11 to 14. "We hear there is some among you who are idle. They are busybodies. Such people we command to settle down and earn the food they eat. And if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, do not associate with them." 1 Thessalonians 5:14 goes on to say, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." So there you have the first one. For those whose lives reveal scandalous conduct. The second one is for those who display a divisive and angry and irreconcilable spirit. A church I served some years ago, there were two, I guess they were cousins, but they would not speak to each other. They were farmers, and they believed that each one had offended the other by taking their family members away. You know, farm families feel that their children are their slaves. I don't know if you believe that or know that. It's true. They believe that their children are their slaves. And eventually, when the parents die, they have groomed their children to take over their farm and carry it on. But now, what if a son or daughter decides that they don't want to carry on the farm and they want to go into some other thing? Well, that wasn't permitted by these parents, and there would become a great anger, divisive spirit, irreconcilable spirit between them. But what was even worse was what happened in one church I served, where a man's son was, shall we say, spirited away from taking over his farm to his, nephew's farm. Was it his nephew, Ursula? His uncle's farm, that's what it was. And he took over his uncle's farm because he had no one to do it for him. And that was it. This was riot in the church. They would not talk to each other. They did everything they could to injure each other in the process. I had to discipline those families in the process there. But an unreconcilable sin against a brother or a sister, chronic railing, slandering, and abuse. Matthew 18, 15, 17 tells us here, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But verse 17 says, if they still refuse to listen, they're still unreconciled, they're still chronic railing each other, slander, then tell it to the church, referring to the leadership. And if they refuse to listen even to the church leadership, treat them as you would a pagan or a godless tax collector. Meaning that they should be cast out of the church, because we don't even consider them believers if they refuse to confess their sins that has been going on. So for those who display a divisive, angry, irreconcilable spirit, those are the two. But then the third one is for those who embrace false teaching and are chronic troublemakers. Galatians chapter 1 verse 9, Titus 3:10, and Romans 16:17. We see this in proclaiming a false or a different gospel. We have those in the charismatic movement who proclaim false gospels out there, the cause of divisions and offenses within the church, libertines and legalists, either way, chronic troublemakers seeking to divide. Romans 16:17 says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you've learned. Keep away from them. Again, if they're in the church and they won't be reconciled, the church is to remove them. Titus 3:10 also speaks about this. Warn a divisive people once, and then warn him or her a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. So, learning all these offenses that are in the New Testament, God demands the church to deal with them. And when this discipline is exercised, what's going to happen? Well, God has some purposes for it, purposes of good. For instance, there are 12 purposes of discipline that come from enacting it, if the church is faithful to do that. Number one, it begins to mature the body of Christ. Number two, it proves that the leaders truly love and care for the body of Christ and the believers. Number three, to intensify self-examination. If you see what happened to a brother or sister being dealt with by the church in discipline, you begin to examine yourself in the process as well. And to affirm obedience to authority. The Bible is not some book that we can choose to believe. If you're a believer, you are commanded to follow and obey all that the scripture has to say. We can't pick and choose. Also, number five, to purify the spirit and message of the church. The world outside sees the church and all the phony believers in it, and they want nothing to do with the message of Christ as a result of that. Number six, to destroy the power of fleshly lust. And then number seven, to confirm individual responsibility for one another. If you would look out for your brother and sister, they might never have to be disciplined if you would go to them first, if you see them sinning against the body of the church. Number eight, to deny Satan any advantage within the church. Satan works through disobedient believers, and he gains his greatest joy from that. Number nine, to protect Scripture from error and perversion. If we discipline those who teach false teaching, then the purity of the word will remain with that church group. And number 10, to restore sinning but repentant believers. That's the goal of discipline, to restore them to faith. And 2 Corinthians 2:7-10 talks about that. And number 11 here is to cut emotional ties with the unrepentant one if they remain in that state. And number 12, to unleash the Spirit's power for effective witness. That's what we see in the Bible happening in Acts 5, verse 14. Great power came on the church and many came to be believers. But most important, the world of lost sinners will see there is a difference between your life and my life than in the fellowship of the believers than outside the door of the church. And yet today, what's going on inside the church is no different from what's going on outside. Even many statistics talk about that very thing. So let's move along. The effects of discipline, its power and penetration, verses 13 and 14. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Dared join means the body was purified and that purification was maintained because God kept out the phony false believers from coming in. But nonetheless, God still drew into the church those who were true believers, and so a great revival broke out as a result of that. So let's remember some rules about sin and discipline of sin. First of all, you are the first person to discipline your own sin. God wants you to examine your lives, and you examine it by seeing whether or not you match up to what the Scripture tells you, how to live godly in Christ Jesus. If you're not living godly in Christ Jesus, then you must confess that and change and turn, and God will give you the strength and power to do that very thing. So discipline begins personally. That's number one. But when sin is unconfessed and openly practiced, and it goes to the church's control, and the church doesn't deal with the sin, that sin can move on by the power of the Spirit to 1 John 5:16 or 5:12. I forget which one it is there. But in the Scripture where he says, there is a sin unto death. And don't think for a minute that God can't and hasn't taken people's lives, believers' lives, who refuse to deal with sins. So, discipline begins personally. Now, also, since all sin must be confessed, I think it was Warren Wiersbe who some time ago made a statement that made so much sense because it's biblical. He said, private sin, private confession. Public sin, public confession. So if you want to know what sins need to be publicly confessed in the body of Christ, it's sins that have been publicly acted out. But if it's a private sin that you've sinned against God, you don't need to tell anyone about that. You need to tell God about that, and you need to confess that to the Lord, and the Spirit of God will bring cleansing in your heart. So that's a good rule of thumb. Now, this brings us to number two, the endowment of the disciples, verse 12 and the beginning of verse 15. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and as a result, people brought the sick. Now, our miracles, as were performed by Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5 here, are they the norm for today or a part of the church ministry? Our charismatic brethren will say absolutely yes, but the answer is absolutely no. This is a very different ministry compared to today's church. So it might be good once again to affirm why this is so. Why did God manifest himself miraculously in the first century church and seemingly not today? I'm going to give you some reasons why. Now, in all cases, it's important to understand. The Bible never mentions miracles or wonders without signs. What is a sign? A sign is an act of God to display something that he wants to show. So, in other words, miracles always came with signs. In fact, miracles were signs. Now, what were the miracles and signs to the people? Well, here they were. Number one, miracles were manifested early in the church to introduce a new spiritual era. What was the new spiritual era? Well, for thousands of years, it was only Judaism. That was all God was working through. God completed Judaism and its work and began the mystery, which is called the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Now, how could this new era of the church be introduced to people unless God would somehow prove that it was from him? And the only way it could be proved it was from him, that it would come with miracles, signs, and wonders that only God could do. And so that was it. That's why miracles were given. Number two, miracles also authenticated not only the new era, but the messenger and the message that they brought. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says that the apostles were the ones who brought the miracles, signs, and wonders as they preached the word of God. So it identified the messenger as from God, and it identified his message that was from God. All the new revelation that now is old revelation to us, but nonetheless pure revelation. And here's a third reason why miracles were given. Miracles called people's attention to hear the new revelation God was giving. When they began to see people being healed in the streets there, more and more people came to hear the message. Isn't it difficult today to get someone to hear the message of Jesus Christ? You know, a lot of churches try all different kinds of means, spaghetti dinners or films and all kinds of things. That's not wrong in and of itself, but usually it's a failure because you want to invite your neighbor to come and they don't come. You invite them again and they don't come. So how do you reach them? How do you reach the people you work with? How do you reach the people in your neighborhood? How do you reach your relatives? Only one way. You must reach them. You must preach the gospel to them, not the pastor in a setting, although some will come from that. It's your responsibility. So in the beginning, to build the church from its very beginning and its foundation, God needed some means of attracting the people so they would hear the message, and it was the miracle performances that were there. So keep that in mind now. So today, someone will say, well, we don't have the same things that the first century church did to get people to hear. So why are we responsible to do anything more? Well, the answer is we also have something that will attract people. It is called the Word of God. Now, this is the completed Word of God from Old Testament to New. But as we proclaim the words and the miracle teachings of Scripture called the new birth experience, guess what's going to happen? God is going to take those words and make a miracle happen in the heart of hearers. That's it. Now, this is not like some novel. Ursula and I, we're retired, so you know what we do during the week a lot? We love to read. I never had as much opportunity to read. I love to read novels as well as the Bible, and I fill myself up with all kinds of novels, and they're good to read. Some of them not so good, some of them very good. All right? But that's just it. It's a novel. This is not a novel. This is not some fiction. It's reality. And it's not only reality. It's a holy miracle word that God says when it gets into the heart of a hearer, it's going to change them. Now, we have to admit, it gets into the heart of a lot of people and it doesn't change them. And the reason is the change depends upon the person's willingness to seek God. Isn't that something? So if someone's willing to seek God, God's word is going to change their heart. And that's your job and mine, not to make their hearts change. Only God can do that. But we're the instrument that is to proclaim the word to them and leave the changing or not changing to them and God. So if we proclaim a message to someone and they don't change, they don't believe the word, they walk off, well, that's okay. You have done the job. Can I tell you something, though? God makes a promise that everyone who goes out to witness to someone, whether or not you win them to Christ, you get the credit in heaven as if you did. See, because the change of their heart is between them and God. It's not your responsibility. So therefore, you won't be held accountable for what's not your responsibility. Our responsibility is to go and tell people the good news. And once we tell them the good news, then God says, I'm going to give you the credit as if that person received Christ and came into the body of Christ. Some will and some won't, but you get 100% reward. How's that? Is that a good deal for going out and spreading the gospel? 100% reward no matter what transpires. So that's why we don't have to have the miracles today, God says to us, if we take his word out there. But there is one other element that God wants to see, and we've talked about it. He wants your life to be a miracle-changed life. He wants people to see you and me as someone who has really changed from what you were before. And if you've been saved as an adult, and people saw your life before you were saved and you've been truly saved, there will be a difference that they can notice. But nonetheless, if you were saved as a child, they will see that you are living a different life on a different plane. And it's a good life and a holy life. Just as I showed you those two couples, they got together there, one in a godly marriage, one outside of marriage, and they produced children. God bless those who were truly his. And God will bless you as well. Now, I do want to say something very important that I didn't say before, and I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. Here it is. Not all children of good parents end the way that we saw in that illustration, nor do all children of wicked parents turn out bad. But that's the general course of things that are there. So, let's see. The endowment of the disciples, we come up to be a measure of its ministry. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats. Imagine that. The streets were full of people who had their loved ones who were sick, and they laid them out there just so Peter could walk by. They began to think, because there was so much healing going on through the apostles' ministry, that all that was necessary was for the shadow of him to come by. Now, there were great miraculous powers of healing, of sicknesses, of deformities, and removing demonic possession that was witnessed. And these signs and wonders authenticated the apostles as God's new powerful representatives. But a question to be asked is, how did they heal? And here's where I want you to write these things down, because this is the test today as well. When somebody says somebody is performing miracles and healing and signs and wonders, it will be authenticated if they pass this test. All right, here we go. Real simple test. It really is. Here we go. How did the apostles heal? Number one, the apostles healed by word and by touch. All right? The apostles healed instantly. There was no partial healing. There was no, well, we got the healing started, now it'll take time for you to get better. No, no. When they healed, they were totally and instantly healed. And as a result of that, they were able to heal not some people. Our healers today cause people to walk away because they all don't get healed. But these healed everyone. Everyone in the street who was there, when Peter came out, they were healed. How beautiful it was. And this, you know, by the way, everything's the same with the Lord Jesus. Every miracle that he performed by word and touch, he healed instantly, and he healed everyone. And notice what else? The apostles healed totally. So there you have it. Four conditions for, or test for, the genuine heavenly healing that comes from God. It'll be by word of touch. It'll be instantly. They will have the ability to heal everyone. There will be no one who comes up to them to ask for them to be healed that they cannot and will not heal. And the apostles healed totally. If they had hospitals as we have today, and the apostles walked through the wards and rooms, everybody in that hospital would have been healed. There would have been no one with any disease or sickness healed. Now, the question we sometimes ask is, what kind of healings are being done today compared to the type of healings that were being done in the first century? Well, today, most healings are what we call the symptomatic and functional diseases, that headaches, backaches, pains of that sort are healed. But then there's another type of sickness. It's called organic disease and deformity. We know this because you might not like to look at these pictures, but here's advanced leprosy. Isn't it terrible? Notice on the left there, the woman's fingers are gone. Her hands have turned into just stubs. Man's face and the woman's face are completely gone. They lose bones and limbs and muscles and sinews. Everything is taken away by this disease. But Jesus and the apostles healed advanced leprosy instantly. And how did he do that? How did they do it? New eyes were given to them that had been destroyed. New limbs, new bones, new sinews, new muscles, new blood vessels, new skin. Everything came instantly in healing. Do you see that today anywhere? You do not see that today. But that's the kind of healing that is from the Lord. And the greatest of all, of course, was even greater than this. And all the apostles and all the disciples, I mean, the Lord and his disciples were able to do this. For instance, raising the bodies of the dead and decayed to new and healthy life. How important it is. Think about it. Jesus raised Lazarus, John 11. Peter raised Dorcas in Acts 9. Paul raised Titus in Acts 20. And these were indeed the greatest of all healings. Now, this brings us to the third thing, the extent of deliverance and unconscious influence. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. And notice what it says. How many of them were healed? All of them. Every person who came was healed of whatever their sickness was. And it says the people wanted to get close to Peter because he appeared so powerful by his miracle healings. Do you know that in the Orient today, superstitiously, of course, many people believe that a person's shadow carries a power. And as a result of that, the Bible reports that this accurate statement, it was not standing up. The text does not say Peter's shadow healed anybody. He said simply what had happened. They thought that Peter's shadow might fall on them as they passed by and they would be healed. But it wasn't by the shadow of Peter. It was by the will of Peter as he looked upon them and the Holy Spirit brought healing. So their action of these first century Near Easterners showed really respect for Peter, who had the power to heal. But sadly, superstition arose quickly to bring about this idea. And the Bible merely reports it. It doesn't verify it. Now, as to influence, I want to give you an interesting story. Story is told of William Jennings Bryan. He was a great political leader and a great Christian. And he definitely had what we call a shadow ministry. Harry Ironside writes in one of his commentaries, and when I read this, I thought, oh, this is perfect for this here. Harry Ironside writes this: I have often told how my oldest son for a time had a doubting faith, until one day several of us were invited to spend an afternoon with William Jennings Bryan in his Florida home, and I was asked to bring my son. During that visit, for 2 or 3 hours, we discussed the Word of God. We exchanged thoughts on precious portions of Scripture. The young man sat apart listening, and he said very little. But when we left the place, my son turned to me and exclaimed, Dad, I've been a fool. I thought I couldn't believe the Bible. But if a man like that, with his education and intelligence, can believe, I am making a fool of myself to pretend I cannot accept it. So much for the shadow ministry of William Jennings Bryan. But the question is, can anyone say that about you or me, that when others hear of our walk and our talk, that they cannot stand up against that and disbelieve the Bible? So, Acts 5, verse 14, the last one, an unequaled inductance. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed the Lord and were added to their number. Now, of course, this seems like a contradiction to chapter 5, verse 13, where it said, none dared join them. But Luke explained, even as we saw as he was on that ship there in the visual Bible, that despite many unbelieving Jews who did not believe and hung back, more than ever, believers, true believers, were added to the Lord, and great numbers of both men and women came to be saved. More of the responsive Jews than ever were coming to faith. And the Spirit was working so mightily on these people through the miracles, the signs and the wonders, and the preaching of the gospel. They didn't just go out and heal people. They went out and healed people to get the crowds to come and hear the message of Christ. And that message through the power of the Spirit saved those who believe. Now, I don't know how many people were believers at this point, but do a little arithmetic. If you remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were 1,000 saved. And in the second sermon of Peter, more thousands were saved, and they said the number was over 5,000. And right here it says, many more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. It's not impossible to believe that more thousands were saved. How big was the church of Jerusalem? 7,000 to 10,000 people. Can you imagine a church that size? Well, of course, they met in Solomon's portico. You saw the size of it there. But then they also met in the homes. So they must have had perhaps 50, maybe 100 house churches all around Jerusalem where these believers met together. And one of the apostles or others went there and taught the word of God as they praised him and as they broke bread together and as they did all the things that we do in the church on a Sunday morning there. So multitudes were edified and encouraged as a result of that. Now, with that in mind, Are those days over? I don't think so. You know, for instance, in the late 19th century, there was a man God raised up by the name of Dwight Lyman Moody. How many know about Moody? I think most people have heard of D.L. Moody, the evangelist and Bible teacher. Well, he had a shadow of influence too, and I think of the greatest of the past, God raised him to Christ. He didn't even have a grade school education. On his grave is written these words, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. And Moody's life lived on as hundreds and thousands were saved in Britain when he went over for revival meetings and in the United States throughout his days and life. And his testimony still saves souls. Why, there's a Bible Institute that is in his name, the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and also Moody Memorial Church and many other things that he did as a result of that. His influence lives on. So you and I, we're still alive, right? We still have some years left ahead of us. And the only thing left would be before you leave here today is that you take time to make a personal commitment to make your life count for Christ as these men did and as these people did and as the early church did. And yes, the Spirit of the Lord says what? He says they will rest from their labors when that day comes to be called home, but your deeds will follow you in the lives of your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and the world around you. That's the shadow of influence. What's yours going to be? What's mine going to be? I need to even examine myself. But thank God we still have time to form a shadow of influence for good. And may God give you the grace to make it a good one. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this word that was given to us and how we saw the new church was born and how through the act of discipline you purified the church and that pure church went out through the apostles and others to win many to Christ. I pray, Father, that our church and influence will be the same and us as individual believers will be the same. Is there someone in our lives, Lord, that needs to hear the gospel through us? Please reveal that to us specifically and personally that we might be the source of bringing the good news gospel to them, that the Spirit of God will use in their lives to either open their heart for Christ or, sadly, to condemn them to eternity without Christ. I pray it'll be the latter, the first. But nonetheless, Lord, may your grace and mercy be with us. Amen.